I hope all of you guys had as wonderful of a night to be much observed as we did. It was just a fantastic evening coming off of Passover and everything that God has done for us and that with Passover. And then we come from Passover cleansed. We come from Passover with that renewal of our covenant relationship with God, those covenant vows that we've made with God, and then to immediately go into the night to be much observed and all the vast and deep meaning that that has for us. It's a very special time of year. In Exodus 12 and in verse 17, God commands the Israelites, and he commands us. He says, "You shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for in this selfsame day," he's telling us why we should observe it. He says, this is why you want to observe it. "In this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe this day in your generations for an ordinance forever." So God is telling us, I'm giving you these days, I'm commanding you to observe these days, and this is the reason why, because I have brought the armies of Israel out of Egypt. And so we come to these days of unleavened bread, and many of us for a long, long time have understood that yes, we do keep these days of unleavened bread because it is about God bringing a captive people out of Egypt, a slave people out of Egypt. But we understand it's really not about God bringing Israel out of ancient Egypt. We understand that's really not what these days are about. We understand that when God took Israel out of Egypt, he was showing us a symbol for something that should be happening in each one of our lives, a symbol for what should be happening in the lives of anyone who has come into a covenant relationship with God, that God has taken to be his special treasure. Because Egypt is a symbol for slavery and for sin and for death. And Israel is the symbol of the people of God who, around 3,500 years ago, over the course of the days of the weeks of unleavened bread, God delivered them out of the land of Egypt. They took off from Ramses on the night to be much observed from the city there. They found themselves on the shores of the Red Sea at the end of that week, and where God brought them through the Red Sea and finally brought them completely out of the land of Egypt. Now, we look at those symbols, we understand that all of that is a symbol for how God has called us out of this world of sin that David was talking about in the sermonette, how God has called all of us out of this spiritual Egypt of sin and death and the world around us. And now that you and I have been called out of the world, brethren, you and I are to come completely out of our sins and enter into the promised land that God's reserved for each one of us. But I think it's extremely interesting because although we know that God took all the armies of Israel out of Egypt, he never has to this day taken Egypt out of the Israelites. He took the Israelites out of Egypt. But all the way down to this day, God has never taken Egypt out of the Israelites. It's amazing to me. You look at the Western religions, the pagan religions of the Western civilization, and you see the remnants, you see the roots of so many of the pagan practices that have their roots and the religious beliefs of ancient Egypt that those Israelites adopted for themselves. And the Israelites, they failed to come out of Egypt because they still wanted to carry Egypt with them as they traveled through the Sinai Desert and as they traveled into the land of Canaan and as later they were dispersed and traveled and migrated across Europe into the Western lands, they never could really let go of the Egyptian beliefs that corrupted them. And as they came out of Egypt, they never could really let themselves believe God when he told them that if they would just do as he told them to do, if he would just do the things that he commanded them for them good, that he would deliver them completely. And he would make them the most blessed nation in the history of the world. and he would bring them to the fullness of his blessings if they would just submit to him and obey him and have faith in him. But they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. They did not have a heart in them. And consequently, to this very day, the Israelites have never really come out of Egypt, not spiritually. Not in the important way, in the way that really matters. They've never come out of Egypt. It's really interesting, brethren, because the first exodus from the land of Egypt 3,500 years ago, it could never fulfill the symbols that were invested within it. It can never fulfill the symbols invested in that Exodus story because those symbols were all physical. But the fulfillment of that Exodus is spiritual. All the symbols were physical. The Passover lamb was a physical symbol of the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ, the much greater spiritual fulfillment of the atonement that Christ would come to bring some 1,500 years later. The march of the children of Israel out of the physical land of Egypt was just a physical symbol of how God will work in his church, create a spiritual march out of the ways of sin and out of the ways of death. That first Exodus never could achieve a lasting change and the people of Israel that God was working with at this time. It never could achieve a lasting spiritual change because it consisted of physical actions that addressed a physical situation. The Israelites were a physical people, physically enslaved to a physical tyrant. The Exodus addressed that problem. God addressed the problem of the Pharaoh enslaving a people. He addressed the physical problems in that Exodus. And he brought the land of Egypt to its knees so he could bring his people out, physically bring them out of there, and bring them into another land. So that physical issue of the nation of Israel being enslaved to a physical tyrant, that was solved. But the real problems that the people of Israel had, and the real problems that the people of Israel have, and the real problems, brethren, that we have, they're not really physical. I mean, sure, we got physical problems. We got them out the wazoo. We got them. But that's not the root problem. It's not. The real problem in life, brethren, that we have, that those ancient Israelites had, was that they were spiritually destitute. Spiritually destitute people. And they were bound irretrievably to their spiritual sins with his spiritual death. And they had no power. They had no means. They had no hope of ever escaping any of that. Their physical state in the physical land of Egypt was just a symbol of the much more profound and serious spiritual state, the spiritual condition that every one of us face, and every one of us are desperate to escape and have no power to escape except for the grace of God, except for the intervention of God. And so because the physical exodus from Egypt never addressed the fundamental root spiritual issue. It never addressed the real problem of the people that it delivered. That Exodus could never give, could never achieve a permanent solution to the real problem that affected the children of Israel. It could never achieve a lasting solution for that. It was never intended to. It was a physical Exodus, addressing physical problems. God never gave them spiritual deliverance. He never gave them a heart where they could be spiritually delivered. And so we see the same spiritual maladies that afflicted the people of Israel 3,500 years ago still afflict them to this very day, to this whole world around us, this society that we live in. It's filled with sin, and it's filled with corruption. is filled with death. And so because that original Exodus never addressed the real problem, it should come as no surprise to any of us that this original Exodus that took place, this great Exodus, it was in the tremendous work of God. A seminal event in human history. And yet, that great Exodus from 3,500 years ago will become a complete and utter failure at the end of it all. And in the ultimate sense, it was doomed to fail from the beginning because it was never meant to be anything other than a symbol. A symbol for our edification. The real problems that the Israelites have and that we have is our sins destroy us. And that's a spiritual problem. And physical symbols can never give remedy for what at the heart of it is a spiritual condition. So there's these two exoduses that God mentions, two great exoduses that he mentions in the Bible throughout the scripture. One that has occurred in the far distant ancient past, another that will occur in the future. That will be an even greater exodus of what's left of the people of Israel at the time of the end. And the interesting thing, brethren, is that both of those exoduses begin in the same condition and in the same location even. But with two completely different outcomes, because that second exodus that God will bring about will succeed. Because that is the exodus that will address the root problems that afflict the people of Israel, that afflict all the world, and that always has. So we're going to talk today about how we can look at this second exodus that God has promised in the future, and you and I, as a spiritual people of God, the lessons that we can take, and why will that exodus be successful? Because, you see, that's the exodus that we want to execute in our lives. That's what we want to achieve in our lives. We want it to be a successful exit from sin and the consequences of sin, to draw lessons from that in how we approach our own journey out of sin. If you'd like a title for this sermon, you can call it A Deliverance to Last Forever. Because that deliverance that God gave to Israel in the first Exodus is not a deliverance that's going to last forever. It will not. It was a great deliverance. It was an amazing work. But it's not going to last forever. And ultimately, we can see how it will fail. And it can never bring eternal deliverance because it can never address the problems that lead to the bondage. But we're here today, brethren, and we are observing a day in which we have begun our journey that will bring us to out of the ultimate bondage, that will bring us out of the ultimate enemy, defeat the ultimate enemy of death, and bring us out of the bondage of sin. And so then, knowing this story of how God used this story of the Exodus as a story of symbols, understanding that it really wasn't about coming out of a physical nation in a physical slavery at all, but it was all about spiritual symbols for us, physical symbols giving us spiritual lessons. And understanding that there is a much, much greater spiritual slavery and spiritual sin and spiritual death and spiritual deliverance that God has in store for us. What do we see happening then in the future, modern day nations of Israel, as a consequence of them being unable to complete their journey out of sin because they couldn't do it 3,500 years ago and they can't do it today? What do we see happening? Well, we can read about that in the blessings and the cursings chapter in Deuteronomy 28. In Deuteronomy 28, God is setting the stage for a future exodus that he will achieve with the nations of Israel. An amazing event, a greater and more significant exodus even than the one that occurred so long ago. And there are great lessons in this future exodus for us. In Deuteronomy 28, we read something, I think it's absolutely amazing. It is incredible what God tells us here. Because at the end of it all, God brings it all full circle. For the people of Israel, for the nation of Israel, he brings it all full circle. We look in Deuteronomy 28, the very last verse of the chapter, Deuteronomy 28, verse 68. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 68, God tells us, he says, "The Eternal shall bring you into Egypt again with ships." He's bringing the Israelites back to Egypt, where it all started. Because the first Exodus was doomed to fail from the beginning. And God's showing that symbolically here. He's bringing part of the remnant of Israel back to Egypt to make the point there was never any ultimate deliverance in that first Exodus. They come right back to where they started. "So the Eternal shall bring you into Egypt again with ships, by the way whereof I spoke unto you. You shall see it no more again." Oh, by the way, whereof I've spoken to you, you shall see it no more again. "And there you shall be sold unto your enemies for bondmen and bondwomen, and no man shall buy you." So amazingly, after thousands of years, after all the blessings, after all the cursings, after all the things that happened throughout history, after it's all been done, amazingly, Israel ends up right back in the same place where it all started. They end up back in Egypt, which is only fitting because they never really wanted to leave there in the first place. It's only fitting they would end up back in Egypt. They never wanted to leave there. God had to take them out of there kicking and screaming. They never wanted to leave it, and in their hearts, they never did leave it. They just carried Egypt with them wherever they went, all across the millennia. They've taken it with them. And they never really came out of the real slavery. They never really came out of the real bondage. They never really came out of the real death, because they never wanted to. They never really. So God returns them to the place where their heart was the whole time. He takes them right back to that land of slavery, right back to that land of death, right back to the place where they felt comfortable, serving with rigor. And so after all of this is done, at the end of this age, the Israelite people are broken. They are destroyed. They are reduced to the point to where God says he will take the remnant of them back on ships to Egypt to be sold as slaves. And yet they will be such a miserable people and such a broken people. He says, "I'm going to take you back on ships to be sold as slaves. And you know what? No one's even going to want you. No one's even going to buy you." They come to the point to where they're actually worse off than they were when they started. Which is what happens to every one of us when we rebel against God, when we go against God. We end up much worse than we were when we started. And so Israel comes back to Egypt, but now they can't even be slaves anymore. There's no place for them to even be a slave. Because no one wants them. The only thing worse than being a slave is being a slave that no one even wants to buy. A slave no one wants to buy has no hope at all for anything. They'll be useless. At that point, in the estimation of the world, they will become as nothing more than refuse. The refuse of the nations. Nothing more than something to be disposed of. Something that's completely lost, completely useless for any profitable work, completely without hope. completely without value. Now, does that remind you of anyone? It does me. It reminds me of myself. It reminds me of myself. We throw away our lives on sin. We throw away our lives deciding that we should be our own gods, making our own decisions, rebelling against God, the God who made us, who crafted us, who wants to create us for His purpose and His use. And what happens when we refuse to do that? And when we sin against Him, will we become useless to Him? What use are we as servants of God if we refuse to serve Him? It reminds me of myself and of every one of us, of where we were before God elected to intervene in our lives, before He elected to do something, to turn us away from all of that. Before He came into our lives and He elected to fulfill the symbols of the Passover in our lives. Before He said, "Come here, kid. I want you to start a journey now. I want you to start your journey to out of being useless, out of, your journey out of sin, your journey out of being something worse than a slave that no one even wants. And your journey to become the greatest work that's possible in a human being." God's called every one of us out of that. He's called every one of us out of this state that the people of Israel are in Deuteronomy 28:68. And we have told God that we will respond to that. We have told God we will respond to your calling out of sin and out of death. And when we read Deuteronomy 28 and verse 68, this is where our response has to begin. It's by understanding this about ourselves. That's the point of the Passover, isn't it? To understand these things about ourselves, to understand that because of our rebellion against God, we have become something less than useless. Because of our stiff necks, because of our carnal hearts, and because of our carnal desires that we elevate over the will of God, we have reduced ourselves to something that's really worse than a slave. A slave can at least be bought by somebody and do something profitable for their master. God's looking at Israel at this point. He says, you guys aren't even... There's no profit at all. There's no productivity at all that anyone can gather from you. And when we persist in our sins, that's the state that we put ourselves into. And every one of us at one time or another, we've all been slaves to sin. But today is the day that God brings us out of that. If we were to continue down the path of being enslaved to sins, then eventually, brethren, we come to the point to where we're not good for anything. Because we get old. We age. We decay. We wither. We die. We come to such a poor state that we are no use to anyone. Not ourselves, not anyone else, because that's what sin does to us. And ultimately, we just die and we wither away into dust, be blown out at one point in the far distant future into the cosmos. Just cosmic dust. If we continue down that path, we become less than these slaves that God talks about. None of it means anything without God. None of it means anything unless we respond to the calling that God has given to us. When we live our lives apart from God, as the nation of Israel has done for 3,500 years, and when we live our lives with no regard to the commandment of God, to the will of God, when we're not interested in sacrificing everything in order to come into a relationship with Him and submit ourselves to Him completely, well, brother, when that happens, then we're no good to anyone. 1 Kings 14, the story of Jeroboam, God tells us how useless we ultimately become if we have a life that runs completely counter to God, that is completely apart from God. If we are living a life and that life does not involve our relationship with God and doing the will of God and serving God, it's very interesting what God has to say here about Jeroboam. Jeroboam was someone that God called to do a great work. Solomon sinned. Solomon was turned away from God. He sinned against God. He introduced paganism on a wide scale to the nation of Israel. And so as punishment for that, then, God was going to take the 10 northern tribes of Israel, and He was going to rend those tribes out of the reign of Solomon's dynasty, of David's dynasty, take them from Solomon's son. He was going to leave a couple of tribes for David's lineage, because he had made that promise to David. But it's interesting that when God calls Jeroboam to this job, God tells Jeroboam a lot of the same things He told David. He said, listen, if you will obey me, if you will do all the things I tell you to do, He says, I will establish you forever. I will make you a sure house. I will make this nation of Israel, which is 10 out of 12 of the tribes, the bulk of the nation of Israel, said, I will take this and I will make this the greatest, most blessed nation on earth, and your descendants, your dynasty, will reign over them. God made those promises to Jeroboam. It was a great work, accompanied by great promises that God wanted to do through Jeroboam. And here in 1 Kings 14, we see that at the end of all that, Jeroboam simply would not do it. He wouldn't do it. We know the story, a very tragic story. And so God's speaking through the prophet Abijah to Jeroboam's wife. And we see here how utterly useless, brethren, we become when we do not respond to the work that God has called us to do, the work that He has given to us, the work that He wants to do in us. This is what we are when we put ourselves apart from God. 1 Kings 14, we'll begin in verse 7. Verse 7 says, God speaking to Abijah says, go tell Jeroboam, thus says the eternal God of Israel, for as much as I exalted you from among the people and made you prince over my people Israel and rent the kingdom away from the house of David and I gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments, who followed me with all his heart to do that only which was right in my eyes. But you've done evil above all that were before you, for you have gone and made you other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. He just threw God away. Just say, get out of the way. Just get back behind here. I'm not even going to pay attention to you. Despise God. Just utterly disregarded Him. Threw Him out of his life. When we are at that point, when we're at the point of where we just can't be bothered with God because we got more important things to take care of, and we are at that point when we are acting carnally. We've all been at that point before our conversion. When we get to that point, brethren, to where we're doing just like Adam and Eve did, where we'll decide what's right, we'll decide what's wrong, we don't need God for that. When we do that, then we render our lives, which God and Jesus Christ have invested so much in making the universe, in making this earth, in making us, coming to figure out how to create life. They've invested so much in us. And when we do the things that Jeroboam did, where he cast God behind him, then we render our lives to be nothing more than refuse. And God explains that in verse 10. He says, therefore, behold, I will bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam him that pisses against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as a man takes away dung until it be all gone. That's how much good Jeroboam was doing God. Where it gets to the point to where he was no use to God at all. He was just a filthy, stinking pile of dung that had to be taken away and disposed of. Just take it away. It's filthy. It's making a mess. It's of no value to anyone. That's why Paul in Philippians 3, when he's looking back on his previous life as a Pharisee and he's talking about his professional achievements, all the things that he had built up in his professional career, and he realizes it was nothing but dung. He said, I count it as dung. It's nothing. It's useless. It was just filth that was keeping him from God. And if he continued down that path, then he would become nothing but refuse as well. Something to be disposed of. And so when we read Deuteronomy 28:68, we need to understand, we're reading the story about ourselves. When we read the story of the Exodus of Israel coming out of Egypt, we need to understand we're reading the story of ourselves. And when we read the story about the successful Exodus that God will achieve in the people of Israel, we're reading the story about ourselves, and it starts with what happens in Deuteronomy 28:68. There's something else you need to understand about the failed first Exodus, because the first Exodus gets us back to Deuteronomy 28:68. Even though there's thousands of years in between. The people of Israel went through that first Exodus, and they went through the physical steps of coming out of Egypt, didn't they? They went through the physical ritual. They killed a lamb. They ate that Passover meal. They made sure that they stayed in their homes for the duration of the Passover nights. They sure didn't go out on the streets and be destroyed by the death angel. They loaded up their carts. They loaded up their donkeys. They gathered together in Ramses, and they set out on foot. And they made the physical journey. They did the things physically that they had to do to leave Egypt. And then what happens? They get out in the desert, and they rebel against God, and they wander around for 40 years, and they all die in the desert. And why did they die in the desert? They were doing all the physical things. They were walking. They died in the desert because their heart wasn't in it. Their heart wasn't in it. They loved Egypt because at that point, if you could get out of Egypt, you would go. Even the Egyptians, the mixed multitude, a lot of the Egyptians went with them because they wanted out of Egypt. They were forced out of Egypt. It's not because they wanted to leave the place. They had to leave the place. Their heart wasn't in it. Brethren, we can go through all the physical steps of leaving Egypt, can't we? We can go through the physical steps. We can come take the Passover. We can observe the night to be much observed. We can come to Sabbath services. We can go to the Holy Day services. We can tithe. We can give our offerings. We can do the physical things. But if we're only doing them because someone is telling us to do it, what good is it? What good is it? What does it matter? If we're just going through the physical steps of leaving Egypt, then we're going to end up in the same place that the Israelites ended up in Deuteronomy 28. That's really what this sermon's about. If we want a deliverance that will last forever, brethren, our hearts have to be in it. They have to be. What do we do to come to a deliverance that will last forever? To really and truly come out of spiritual Egypt forever. To become something that is beautiful the way God meant to make us beautiful. To become something that is good and pure. To become all the things that God intended us to be in the day that He made us good, because He does good work. To come to a new life, brethren, God tells us what we need to do. He tells us what He will do. And He addresses that. To bring us out of that state in which we are less than slaves, and to bring us into what it is He wants us to become and what He will make us to become, He addresses that in Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30. We'll stay largely in Deuteronomy 30 for the remainder of the sermon. In Deuteronomy 30, God really is talking about the things whereby we can go forward now from the Passover. And from this redemption that He has given to us, where, yes, we were worse off than slaves, but now He has redeemed these useless lives we were living in opposition to Him. And He has made them something now that is of precious value to Him. I remember a sermon Jim O'Brien gave. It had to be over 20 years ago. Those of you who remember Jim O'Brien. And it was the first day of Unleavened Bread sermon. And he gave a phenomenal analogy. He was talking about, I can't remember if somebody he knew or an article that he read, I think it was somebody he knew that owned some beach property on the coast, Gulf Coast, back when it was first starting to boom in that particular area where this beach property was. And they offered the man, I believe it was $100,000 for the property. He said, no, I'm not going to sell it for $100,000. They came back, they offered him $200,000 for the property. He said, no, I'm not going to sell it for $200,000. A little while later, they came back for $500,000, offering the property. He wasn't going to sell it. Finally, he got $1 million for that property. Mr. O'Brien's point is, what is it worth? What was that property worth? Now, when the man bought it, it was worth a few tens of thousands of dollars. That's what it was worth to him when he bought it. What was that property really worth? An old car that's found in the barn. A relic from years past. It's not really worth it. It doesn't even run. Can't even get to the corner store in it. What's it worth? Depending on what it is, it could be worth hundreds of thousands of dollars. Now, I would look at that and I'd say, I'm not paying hundreds of thousands of dollars for it. Mr. O'Brien's point is, it's worth whatever someone will pay for it. It's worth whatever someone will pay for it. And brethren, what did God pay for you? What did He pay for us? What did He pay for us? We start as something less than a slave, something completely useless in our sins. And the moment God comes into our lives, and the moment God draws us to Him, we become something more valuable than the most precious commodity in the universe. We become so precious to God, He pays the blood of His Son, the life of our Creator. for us. Yeah, I'm not worth that. To my way of thinking. But I'm not God. And God knows how much we're worth. To give up that for us so he can turn us to him and bring us out of this world of sin. And to bring us to Deuteronomy 30 in verse 1, where God says, "And it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you shall call them to mind among all the nations where the Eternal your God has driven you." And so something has finally changed here for Israel, because I can guarantee you it is probably less than one-tenth of 1% of the people in this country that know you can go to Deuteronomy 28 and that is speaking about them. And yet a time is coming when God says, you're going to be sitting there in the land of Egypt and the other nations considered as being less than a slave. People won't even buy you to be a slave. And God's going to do something in their minds. He says, you're going to call this to mind. The blessings and the cursing. So somehow, after it's all said and done, after all the blessings, after all the cursings, after all the millennia, God now brings into the minds of the people of Israel something they've never had before, and that is self-awareness of what they bring upon themselves. Just like, brethren, when God reached into our lives, what did he do? He gave us some sense of self-awareness, didn't he? Isn't that what Psalm 51's about? Where David says, all you want is honesty from me. Honest with you, honest with myself. We come to the Passover, we have to be honest with ourselves about ourselves. Before we can go on to coming out of these sins. So God tells the Israelites, once I bring you to this state, I'm going to bring you to a little bit of self-awareness about yourself, and God will call to their mind the reasons for why they've ended up where they've ended up. And so, brethren, once we get to this point, again, remember, this is our story we're reading about here, isn't it? We've got to become self-aware. Once we get to this point to where we humble ourselves so that we understand we are absolutely the lowliest of all the servants, just like the foot washing ceremony was trying to teach us. The lowliest of all the servants. Once we get to that point, then God can begin to work with us. And in verse 2, God says, and shall return unto the Eternal your God. So this is where the real exodus begins, brethren. It begins once we come to that point of awareness about ourselves and our sins, and then we turn to God. That's the beginning. It never did work that way for the Israelites in the first exodus, but it will in this one. It will in this one. The exodus doesn't begin with killing a lamb, or the exodus doesn't begin with walking up out of Egypt. It doesn't begin with the physical rituals, brethren. It begins in here. It begins with us making the decision that we're going to return to God. It doesn't begin with getting up and going to the church every Sabbath. Something has to motivate that. It begins to returning to the Lord our God, the Lord who made us. It begins with the turning of our heart. And that's where Israel finally gets to. Where they finally come to this point. At their moment of most abject hopelessness, where they're worse than slaves, with no power whatsoever to deliver themselves, no power to change anything about the fact of their condition. Nothing that they can do to change the fact that they are just refuse to be disposed of at that point. And once we get there, and once we understand that, there's really only one thing we can do, isn't there? There's only one place we can turn. We have to turn to the God who can save us. This is what Israel's refused to do for 3,500 years. And after they've tried everything else, and after they've failed at everything else, they'll finally try the one thing God told them to do in the first place, and they'll turn to God. And that, brethren, is all that's left to us. Isn't that the lesson of the Passover? We don't have anywhere else to go. Like Peter told Christ when he's talking to the multitudes about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And they're like, well, this is cannibalism. We're out of here. And Christ says, are you going to leave us too? And Peter says, Lord, where are we going to go? There's nowhere else to go. You have life. We come out of Passover, brethren. And if we did it right, if we did Passover right, and we see all the things we've done to ourselves, and we see all the things about ourselves that God allows us to see, we're honest with ourselves and with God, then we realize there's only one thing we can do. There's only one option left to us. And nothing else matters. Everything else is dark. Nothing else matters. So we turn to God. So, and shall return unto the eternal your God, Deuteronomy 30, verse 2, shall return unto the eternal your God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command you this day. So remember, this is a new day in Israel. This is the future now. And God says, you're going to have a change in your heart. And now you're going to do all the things I command you to do. That's always been the problem that Israel's had. That's always been the problem that we have, or at least I have. It's doing all that God commands us. As a nation, as a society, we're okay with some of the things that God wants us to do. Thou shalt not murder. Okay, as a society, we agree. Murder is a bad thing. You will be punished if you murder. Thou shalt not steal. Yes, we agree with that one. Somebody steals, they should be punished if they steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. I don't know. I see it. It's written there. I know it's written there, but thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not lie. We give face value to it. Yeah, I know you shouldn't lie. And then people go on TV and they lie every single day on all these news channels about all the stuff going on in Washington, D.C. Lie, lie, lie. They know they're lying. We all run into the same problems. We read the Ten Commandments. We read the things that God has commanded us to do, and we agree, yes, sir, those are good things to do. I'm going to do those things, except when I don't want to. Except when I'd rather do what I want to do. That's our big challenge. As flesh and blood human beings, that is the conflict that rages within us. Because we're not willing to give up our carnal desires and submit ourselves to God completely in all things. To do all that He has commanded us to do. And at a certain point, we're just not willing to give all of it up. We're not willing to give up loving ourselves more than we love God. Now, we're all trying. And I'll tell you something, brethren. We never will be able to give all that up. If we're trying to come out of Egypt on our own power, we'll never be able to give all that up if we're trying to do it ourselves. I used to think when I was younger, I just need to try harder. I'm not trying hard enough to overcome this sin. And eventually I realized, it's not that I'm not trying hard enough. I'm not praying enough. I'm not fasting enough. I'm not giving up enough time to God to let God work in me. So I'll never, ever, ever come out of Egypt on my own power. I can't do it. If we're going to come out of Egypt, just like God took the Israelites out, we have to understand it's not about us doing the work of overcoming those sins. It's about God doing the work in us. And what God is telling us here in Deuteronomy 30, He never tells us, I want you to try with all your heart and all your soul and all your might to overcome this sin, that sin, that sin, that sin. He doesn't tell us that in Deuteronomy 30. What He tells us is, love me with all your heart and all your soul. Turn to me with all your heart and all your soul. Cleave to me with all your heart and all your soul. It's about the relationship with God. It's not about the efforts we're putting into putting out sin. Don't get me wrong. Yes, we have to make an effort. Sincere and honest effort. But we're never going to succeed if it's just us. The key is in this relationship with God, turning to God, as He says here in verse 2, with all your heart, with all your soul. When God gives to us the life of His only Son, so that He can know us and have a relationship with us, when He gives up that, His Son, for us, He expects a certain response out of us. He gave us the most precious thing in the universe. He expects us to respond. Now that we know these things, with all of our heart and all of our soul, because that's the only way God will bring us out of our captivity. So verse 2 tells us, if we turn to God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, then in verse 3 He says, that then the Eternal your God will turn your captivity. So this relationship comes first. Our commitment to God comes first. And I get frustrated with my sins because I don't overcome my sins the way I want to. But instead of looking at the symptom, because the sin is a symptom of a lack in my relationship with God. And God is putting the focus here on the relationship. He's putting the focus on the cure of the cause, not the symptom. Sin's a symptom of a broken relationship. God has made a marriage covenant with us, and He has given to us the most valuable thing He possibly could give to us to make that covenant. He expects us to respond with everything. And when we do that, then the Eternal your God will turn your captivity. Then He'll bring you out of the sin. He'll have compassion upon you. He'll return and gather you from all the nations, whether the Eternal your God has scattered you. So when we respond to God, God, brethren, responds to us. And He gives us what we need to come out of Egypt. Dropping down here in verse 6 here, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Eternal your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love the Eternal your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. And so we see how God wants us to turn to him, respond to him, and now in verse 6, we see the greatest response. In verse 3, he took us out of captivity for that, but now in verse 6, he is addressing the great deliverance. A deliverance now that will last forever. When we seek God with all of our heart, when we turn to him with the full effort, he changes our heart, he circumcises our heart, he changes us spiritually. And he says, you will live. You will live. Because we turn to him with everything that we have. When we respond fully to this calling that God has given to us. When we respond fully to this work that he has given to us. When it becomes the most important thing in our lives. And we give him the reverence and the honor and the position in our lives that he deserves. And he changes us. Isn't that what these days are about? Isn't that what we all want? We get so frustrated with ourselves because we're claw and scrabble trying to overcome the sin. We want our hearts to change, and it doesn't change like we want it to. We get so frustrated. God says, turn to me. Give me an honest and full effort. I'll take care of it. Luke 9. Jesus Christ made that statement that when he came to this world that his meat was to do the word of God. I find Luke 9 when he's coming into Jerusalem for his last Passover. I find it very interesting how Luke communicates what was going on in Jesus Christ's mind. You know, he had a remarkable mindset. He's going into his last Passover. He knows what he's going into. He knows what awaits him. And in Luke 9, and in verse 51, we read, and it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face steadfastly. Dug way down deep and committed himself to doing whatever he needed to do in order to do the work of God. He set his face to delivering himself up to the service of God. Knowing all the things that was going to entail, this extraordinary determination that no matter what, he was going to do what God had called him to do. And brethren, no matter what, we have to set our face to seek God. We have to have that sort of commitment to make this Exodus work. To set our face to seek God, no matter what kind of temptation, no matter what kind of human impulse, no matter all the things that could get in our way. Because there's so many things in life that get in our way. A coming to God. We have to set our faith. We have to be convicted, committed, determined. And it takes an inner strength to set our face the way that Jesus Christ did. But we have to do it, brethren, because that's the only way that we're ever going to come out of our sins of Egypt. That's the only way that God is going to be able to turn our captivity is when we go and approach this relationship with him the way Jesus Christ did, where we set our face that no matter what, we're going to be where God is. We're going to do what God wants us to do no matter what. He's given to us, brethren, his only son. That's what it means to him. Jesus Christ set his face so that we could come out of our sins, to give up all the things he did, to endure all the things he did. And now God wants us to respond to that. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy 30. I'm sorry, I should have told you to keep your place there. Deuteronomy 30. We'll read verse 10 here. It says, if you shall hearken unto the voice of the Eternal your God, and keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in the book of the law, and if you shall turn unto the Eternal your God with all your heart and all your soul. Again, it's about the relationship. Yes, listen to his words. Study his words. Commit yourself to doing his words. But at the crux of it, it's about turning to God with everything you have. That's the way. That's the way we go to where it was when Jesus Christ said, "Where I go, you know, and the way to get there, you know." He's telling us here in Deuteronomy 30 the way to get there. We put the effort into turning to God with all that we have. Verse 11, "For this commandment which I command you this day is not hidden from you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near unto you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." God says, "I have put it in your lap." It's here. It's here. And we have no excuses. No excuses for not giving a sincere and honest effort at turning to God so he can work in us so we can do his word. Verse 19, God says, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your seed may live, that you may love the eternal your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cleave unto him, for he is your life." This is eternal life. To know the one true God in Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. He set before us blessings and cursing. The choice to become refuse, something less than a slave, are to become the ever-living children of God. The choice is ours. And the key, brethren, to a deliverance that will last forever is to holding on to God, to cleave to him, become one with him. What the word means here, to cleave as a man, husband, and a wife cleave and become one. He says, "Cleave unto him, for he's your life." That's our life, brethren. That's our deliverance from Egypt.